Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Pay attention as we read to the intimate language and consider how a mere human being, inspired, but a mere human being addresses God, speaks with God in such intimate language. Psalm 25, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight is a text that deals with the glorious truth of God's everlasting covenant of grace. It describes one of the most beautiful aspects of that covenant that God establishes with his people, namely that it is a relationship of friendship with his people. Fellowship is talking with someone, communing with someone. And it means that the covenant people listen as God speaks to them. And it means, on the other hand, that the covenant people have the right to go to this God and pour out their heart to him. They have that right. This psalm is a concrete example of that kind of fellowship, as the psalmist speaks, as I pointed out, with such intimacy. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. It's a matter of complete trust. Approaching to God, I lift up my soul unto thee. In verse 5, he says, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." In verse 6, he speaks of the tender mercies of God and the loving kindness of God. These are things that the psalmist has known in the past, and he wants to experience them completely again. Much of the remainder of the psalmist prays to God. He extols God for His goodness, for His faithfulness. He gives reasons, really, why the covenant relationship can exist, and it's exactly because of who God is and what kind of God He is to His people. And because He forgives the sins of His people. And therefore, they are not cast away from God. They are not thrust out of His presence, but God, forgiving their sins, draws them unto Himself and fellowships with them. In the midst of that, we have the text, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." As the bulletin noted, it is my purpose tonight to preach this with a view to the preaching of the catechism from the point of view of the covenant of grace. I believe that this is not only profitable, but I believe that this is something that is good for us as Protestant Reformed churches and people in particular. Because the doctrine of the covenant has been uniquely developed in the Protestant Reformed churches. I don't know how aware of that we are. We feel very alone, of course, and for good reason many times, but you understand that the doctrine of the covenant that we hold is held almost by no one else in the world. I am convinced personally that one of the reasons God caused the Protestant Reformed churches to come into existence is that they might develop this doctrine of the covenant. God reveals Himself in the Holy Scriptures, and there isn't anything new outside of the Bible, you understand. He revealed Himself perfectly and completely in the Holy Scriptures, and yet, having revealed Himself, He caused the doctrines, the particular aspects of His truth, to come out in different times and in different ways so that the church gradually came to a clearer and better understanding of who God is and of His truth. And the doctrine of the covenant was no exception to the way in which God caused His truth to become clearer to the church. The church always knew the importance of the covenant. It was revealed already early on to Abraham in a very beautiful way. We have a Bible which has an Old Testament and a New Testament, and that's another word for covenant, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Even the very Bible says it's all about the covenant. But you understand that even as the church had to come to a clearer understanding on many doctrines, the doctrine of the covenant waited till fairly late in the history of the church. Some of the reformers began to develop this doctrine of the covenant, and surely in the Netherlands, God brought it into focus with many theologians who concentrated on the doctrine of the covenant. But there was almost always an inconsistency in the doctrine of the covenant as it was taught by these Reformed theologians in the Netherlands. Because, while on the one hand they were maintaining sovereign grace, that this is the way you are saved, they were on the other hand saying that the covenant is a kind of an agreement between God and man. A pact is formed. And that's out of sorts with the doctrine of sovereign grace and salvation, all of God, because the covenant and salvation clearly are related. They're related, closely related, and yet we've got this inconsistency. The covenant is an agreement, but salvation is all of God. And God would raise up Hoeksema and Danhoff and Ophoff to remove that inconsistency by recognizing and setting forth the doctrine of the covenant that takes away that idea of an agreement, and drawing from some of the Reformed theologians in the Netherlands, especially Bavinck, saying, look, this is what the covenant is. It's a relationship of friendship, not an agreement, not in any sense an agreement. And that makes it consistent with the Reformed faith. That makes it consistent with the Reformed confessions. And then through the history of the churches, that's continued. Professor Hankel writing a book on the covenant. Professor Engelsma writing more than one book showing the relationship of the Trinity to the covenant and the place of children in the covenant. And so the development of the doctrine continues even today, becoming sharper and clearer. And I don't know of another denomination in all of the United States that confesses the doctrine of the covenant the way we do. And I only know of those that have relationships with us outside of this country that do confess it, such as Northern Ireland, exactly as we do. We turn tonight to Psalm 25, verse 14, and the doctrine of the covenant. A verse that has picture language that captures the very heart of the covenant as a relationship of friendship, when it talks about the secrets of God in the midst of the covenant. Let's consider then this verse under the theme, Jehovah's telling his secrets to his covenant people. Jehovah telling his secrets to his covenant people. Notice in the first place the nature of the covenant revealed. Right in that, the nature is revealed as a relationship of friendship. Secondly, the secrets of the covenant made known. What are those secrets that God tells? I say they are intimate secrets. He does not tell them to anyone. He tells them to his people. And then thirdly, the people of the covenant made known. And the verse makes that plain, that those are those that fear the Lord. That's how they are manifest. Covenant people fear God. So first of all, when God speaks of telling his secrets to his people, the very nature of the covenant is set forth by that, is revealed in that. Now, if you look at the verse itself, in the first place, you notice that it is a Hebrew poetry. It's part of Hebrew poetry. And as you know, that means there is often a parallelism. In our English poetry, the poems are recognized oftentimes because the last word of each line, one line rhymes with the next, and so on. That's how we recognize poetry. But in Hebrew poetry, it isn't that way. But it's often that the first line of the poem is explained or is complemented by the second line of the poem. And that's what we have here. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. That's the first line. And then the second line is, and He will show them His covenant. So that means that the idea of giving secrets has to do with the covenant of God, and that everyone with whom God establishes His covenant, to them He gives His secrets. He doesn't give them to anyone, but He gives His secrets to those with whom He establishes His covenant. That's the parallelism there. Then if we look at the language of it, no, I point out a few things here. First of all, the secret of the Lord, and that's Lord in capital letters, so it's Jehovah. And that's significant because Jehovah is His covenant name. It's the name which has behind it the phrase, I am that I am. That's the basic meaning of that. I do not change. And that means that God in His covenant, when He is a covenant God, He never changes. He never goes back on His promises. Whatever God promises in the covenant, He does fulfill. He is the I Am, the faithful Jehovah. Notice too that in the language it says He will show them His covenant. Don't overlook that. His covenant. He doesn't say I will establish a covenant, but He says I will show them My covenant. It's His covenant. And it's His covenant, first of all, because He eternally determined what that covenant would be. It's His covenant because, in fact, as we will see, it goes right to His own life of the covenant within Himself. It is His covenant coming out of His triune life. It's His covenant with us because He establishes that covenant, because He maintains that covenant. It's not a covenant that is His and ours. It is His covenant that He shows to His people. And then in the language, finally, we notice picture language, but it doesn't come out very well in the English because the King James translators have taken the picture and I think accurately translated it, but nonetheless, they've hidden the picture. And the picture is in the word secret. The word secret is literally the pillow of Jehovah. The pillow or the cushion. And what you must think of there is that this is in the Eastern society of the Jews. And they didn't have furniture made out of wood and all of that, that they would sit down around a table. They would sit on a cushion. They would sit on a pillow. And it pictures then friends who are gathered around, sitting all of them on their cushions, talking about the things that are important to them. Or even two friends that snuggle up close and are talking to each other. Or even a husband and wife at the end of a long day sitting together on one pillow talking together intimately. That's the idea. And the King James captures that by saying the secret of the Lord, because that's what it is. Two that sit together on that cushion and talk about intimate things are telling secrets to each other. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. That's amazing. That's amazing. That God pictures His relationship to us as God sitting on a cushion with you, telling you His secrets. That's the covenant. That captures the covenant relationship. The nature of the covenant, therefore, is that of friendship. The nature of the covenant is not that God makes some kind of an agreement with us. Oh, certainly the Bible uses the word covenant sometimes that way. To be sure it does. When Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, they made an agreement about who would get what wells of water. It was an agreement, without a doubt, and the word covenant is used. But it changes significantly when Abraham makes a covenant with his servant Eliezer, and he says to Eliezer, "Now promise to me, promise that you will not take a wife of the Canaanites for my son Isaac." And he promised. And that was a covenant that he made, a very one-sided covenant. But now consider how one-sided that covenant becomes if you have a dead corpse and a person who is able to raise that corpse from the dead. If a man had that power, that kind of power, that he could give life to a dead body, and he was going to make a covenant with that dead person, can you conceive of it that that person who is able to give life to that dead body would come to that dead body and say, "Let's make an agreement here. And here's the conditions, and these are the things that you have to do, and if you do that, then I will do my part, and we will have a relationship together. We'll have a covenant." What nonsense. But that, you see, is exactly what it is between God and man. Man is dead. Dead in sin. And God does not come to that dead sinner and say, "Now, let's make an agreement here. And here are the conditions that you have to fulfill, and this is what I will do if you will do that. If you believe on me, then I will do this. If you will obey me, then we'll have a covenant life together." Absolute nonsense. The covenant of God is not an agreement. The covenant of God does not have conditions that man has to fulfill to keep the covenant or to maintain that covenant. It is not two-sided. It is His covenant, God's covenant with us. No, the essence of that relationship, that covenant, is friendship. That's what the text is setting forth here. where God is our God. He comes to us and He says, I am your God. You are my people. Now live before me. Of course, He tells us we have to walk in obedience. But He's already made the covenant with us and said, I am your God. You are my people. And now we will live together in fellowship. That friendship of God, that the covenant is a friendship of God, is not something I can just open up the Bible and say, all right, you see, here's the definition of the covenant. The Bible isn't that way. You know that. You can't go and find a definition of the atonement. You can't find a definition of the second coming. You have to gather it from the Scriptures. Let me do that tonight. What is the covenant? Let me show you that the covenant is a relationship of friendship and that it is throughout Scripture exactly that way. And let's start at the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them in a relationship with Himself. And among all the things that God created, Adam and Eve were unique. He created them in His own image so that there could be a relationship of friendship. And that's the way He dealt with them as His own children. He took care of them. And at the end of the day, He would come and talk with them. We read of that, for example, in Genesis 3, verse 8, and they, Adam and Eve, this is after the fall, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And apparently it was customary that God would come and talk with Adam and Eve. They heard His voice, but normally they would run to Him, and normally they would talk about all that they had seen in the garden in that day. But that day, because they had sinned, they ran and they hid. And God called attention to that. Why did you do that? Normally they didn't do that. Normally they loved to fellowship with God. That was their relationship, a friendship in which they were created. God maintained His covenant after the fall of Adam and Eve. He maintained it, of course, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And in Enoch and Noah, for example, you read of God walking with them. Now that's the activity of friends. How can two walk together except they be agreed? There's friendship. Noah and Enoch were so much aware of the fact that they were God's people that it was as if God walked right with them day by day. Then in the third place, Adam and Eve, Enoch and Noah, then you have Abraham. And of all the people that you think of in the Old Testament or New connected with the covenant, it's Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, God said to Abraham. And both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Abraham is called the friend of God. The friend of God. Not the business partner. Not the man who kept the conditions. The friend of God is Abraham. And then when God branched, God included Israel in that covenant. We read in Leviticus chapter 26 that God said, I will establish my covenant with you. And then He said this, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. God said, I will live with you. I will be your covenant God, and I'll live right in the middle of you. I'll put my house there. And that tabernacle was a constant reminder of the covenant that God had established with His people. As God lived in His part of the house, the Holy of Holies, and the priest representing all of Israel would come into the holy place. And it was God's house. And a house is a place for a family. And a house is a place of fellowship. God was reminding Israel of that. Every time they came to the tabernacle, that was God's house. He lived there among them in covenant life. Now, all of this agrees with the figure of the text. The idea of sitting together, telling secrets, talking about the things that are so important. You do not tell your secrets to your enemies. You do not even tell your secrets to a businessman that you have an agreement with. You tell your secrets to someone you can trust. to your friends, your relatives. That's who you tell your secrets to. And all of this is realized and comes into clearest focus in Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant. He is Emmanuel. He is God and man united inseparably, and that is the fulfillment of the covenant. God dwelling with us. And Jesus Christ came and dwelt among His people, God with us, Emmanuel. By His death, He established the covenant. He established it in righteousness by paying for the sins of all those who were given to Him and reconciling them to God. Everyone given to Him is reconciled to God. That's the covenant, life with God, reconciliation, deliverance from sin. And later on, He lives in us. In fact, the triune God lives in us by the Holy Spirit. God takes up His abode within us. We become the temple of God as the Spirit lives within us. And the final realization of that glorious covenant of God is found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." That's what heaven is, dwelling with God. That's the goal of the covenant. The covenant is not merely something that God would use for a while and then get rid of. The covenant is the goal. It's God bringing us to live with Himself in all eternity in covenant fellowship. And what kind of fellowship is this? What kind of friendship has God established? God does not merely give the evidence that I have given you thus far, but He gives us concrete pictures in Scripture, in our lives, to remind us of what it really means to be a friend, to be a friend of God. In the first place, God gives us the picture of friendship. And God drives that home with two that are known in Scriptures to be the closest of friends. Perhaps you children even know that. Two men that are the closest of friends, David and Jonathan. And we read in 1 Samuel 18, "And it came to pass that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Then we read, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." They made a pact of friendship, David and Jonathan. Two men made that pact of friendship. And Proverbs 18:24 says, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Friendship is a picture in this life already, in Scripture and in this life. Friendship points us to the fact we have a friendship with God. The closeness of that relationship that we have with God is pictured, secondly, in the family. In the family. God adopts us to be His children. God, through Jesus Christ, becomes our Father who is in heaven. Christ sends His Spirit into our hearts, and that Spirit, as He enters into our heart, cries out what? Abba, Father. We wouldn't dare to call God Father, but the Spirit comes into our hearts and He gives us that right and that desire. We call God our Father. We are recreated in the image of Jesus Christ because He's the natural Son, and we as adopted children are brought into the family not only, but recreated so that we begin to resemble Jesus spiritually. As children of God, we have the right to the inheritance, which is eternal life. We have the right to come into His house. We have the right to come to His table and to partake of the means of grace. We have the right because we're children. Not everyone has that right, you understand, but we do. We are adopted for Jesus' sake. But the most beautiful the most intimate, and something that adds one more element is the relationship of husband and wife. Intimacy and the fact that it is an unbreakable bond between a man and a woman. That's the covenant. God wants us to understand that already in the Old Testament, He made that very clear. Your maker is your husband, He said. And in Hosea 2, He said, God said, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Now, a betrothal is a legal marriage. But you don't live together yet if you're betrothed. You live separate, but the day is coming when you will live together because you are betrothed. It's much stronger than an engagement. It is a betrothal. And God said, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. That's the covenant, knowing God, living in covenant fellowship with Him in the most intimate relationship possible, even as a husband and wife. Well, that's the Old Testament. God said, I betroth thee unto me. And now in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes and He's the bridegroom. And He comes to purchase His bride and to make her to be pure. And someday He will come again and take His bride unto Himself. And heaven is the consummation. Because we read in Revelation 17 of the marriage feast of the Lamb and His bride, the church. That's our relationship to God. It's one of friendship. And any time you get a letter from a friend or a phone call from a friend and you can talk about things that only friends would talk about, you are reminded, you have that kind of relationship with God. You can talk to Him about things you would talk about with no one else because He is in a friendship relationship with you. Anytime a family sits down around a table and the children are talking about all the things that happened, and there's an intimacy there in a family, you have a picture of our relationship to God and our relationship to each other within the covenant. The end of a long day when a husband and wife lie down together with a head on the same pillow and they talk about things that a husband and wife talk about, you have a relationship there that points to your relationship, the church's relationship to God. Intimate covenant life. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. He shows them His covenant. To His covenant people, then, in that relationship of friendship, God tells His secrets, His intimate secrets. What does He tell us? He tells us, well, let's put it this way. What does a wife want to know about when she gets married? She wants to know everything she can about her husband. God tells us about Himself. That's what He does. He tells us about Himself. Now, that's something we could expect that He would do within the covenant. In the first place, He would do that because the very purpose of the covenant is the glory of God, that we may know God in His glory and give Him the praise. You understand that when God determined to glorify Himself in Jesus Christ, He would do that by showing His greatness and His glory. Showing what He really is. And what He is a covenant God. He's a triune God. He's not a dead idol. He's not a God who was lonely for millions of years until He finally created the heavens and the earth, and now He has someone to interact with. He had always that covenant life within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He always had that. And now when He would tell us
who He is and what He's like, He will show us His covenant. That captures the very essence of the Trinity, who God is, a God of love, a God of friendship, a God who delights within Himself in that kind of relationship. So it would be understandable then that when He establishes His covenant with us, He will tell us about Himself. In the second place, it's understandable that He will tell us about Himself because His purpose is that we will know Him and love Him. And you can't really love someone that you do not know. So God explains who He is and sets forth clearly what He is like so that we will love Him. We will praise Him and we will love Him. That's why He tells us about Himself. He gives us His names, showing us that He is a Father, showing us that He is within the Trinity also Son and Holy Spirit, and showing us the life that He has there, a family life of the Father begetting the Son in love, and the Son begotten in love, reflecting the glories of the Father, and the Spirit proceeding as breath from the Father to the Son with the words of love, and then returning from the Son back to the Father with love from the Father to the Son, and a beautiful life of friendship. God tells us about Himself. He tells us about His very being, that He's Spirit, that He isn't like anything around us. All that we have around us is material. God is not material. He's Spirit. He tells us that He's personal. A personal God who can have a personal relationship with someone else. Not a mere power, not a mere force, but a personal God. He tells us that He is transcendent above the heavens so that they cannot contain Him. And yet He says, I am so near to you that I'm in you. I'm holding you up. And the whole of the creation is preserved by my power. So close am I to my creation. I'm not the creation, but I'm upholding it. I'm very near. He tells us about His attributes of love. He talks about the fact that He's a merciful God, a God of wisdom and knowledge and truth, a God of grace. He tells us about His mighty works, how He created the heavens and the earth. Where did everything come from? He tells us about that, how He did it. He tells us why the sun comes up regularly and why there are seasons and why all things are sustained, because His hand is there upholding it. He tells us why the history unfolds the way it does, because He's governing it down to the smallest details. Those are His works. He wants us to know all about them. He tells us, He never tires of telling us, about the one glorious work that is the center of all that He has ever done, the sending of His Son, and the cross, and all the significance of the cross, the pouring out of His wrath, and the salvation of sin in Jesus Christ. He keeps telling us about that, because that shows us everything else in all its glory. He tells us not only what He's done and who He is, but He tells us about His great love for us. What husband doesn't tell his wife how much he loves her? And so does our husband tell us. He says, I had an eternal love for you. I have loved you in all eternity. Before you were created, I saw you in Jesus Christ, and I loved you. And I determined to bring you unto myself. I determined to live with you because I love you that very much. I chose you in Jesus Christ. I redeemed you in His shed blood. You are mine. From every point of view, you are mine. And He wills that we live with Him forever. That's His determination. He tells us, therefore, of the great blessedness that is in store for us of heaven, of eternal covenant fellowship, of being able to see Him face to face in Jesus Christ and having the most intimate and sweetest fellowship imaginable beyond our imagination. Things that we cannot comprehend. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has in store for us.
In short, the secrets are the whole of the Bible. They're the whole of the Scriptures. And how does God tell us these things? You might think, well, if that's all it is, that God tells us the secrets, then doesn't He tell everyone? Can't anyone pick up the book? Can't the devil read this book? Can't the ungodly pick up this book? Why do you call this secrets? It's because God tells us His secrets, in the most intimate conversation, directed right to you and right to you. In the Old Testament, God sometimes came to His people directly and spoke to them. Later, He would come through pictures that would be meaningful for the Israelite, the believer, and the prophets would come and speak to them. But today, God comes through the preaching of the gospel, and He tells us His secrets. Preaching. God sends His own ambassadors to bring the message directly from God to His people. And in the preaching of the gospel, the very voice of Jesus Christ is heard. We recognize the voice, and then we hear Him call us by name. He calls us by name. That's what He said in John chapter 10. And we come, and we listen intently, and God tells us His secrets. That's what the preaching is. To children, God comes through the instruction that children receive from parents, teaching them about the God whom the parents know themselves. Learning from the catechism, which is a kind of preaching specially made for children to know God. God's talking to us in catechism. Through the labors of godly teachers who are rearing children in the fear of the Lord, we're hearing instruction about God. God is teaching us about Himself in school. Through the Scriptures, the study of Scriptures, whether it's as a family around the table or whether it's our own personal study, we're learning about God. He's teaching us His secrets. And then in prayer, we can go to Him and we can speak to Him. Intimate language of the church to her God. But this is the amazing thing, and this is something that the text tells us too. The end of the text, the last part says, and He will show them His covenant. That is more literally this. He will cause them to know His covenant. Now, that's much stronger than merely showing something. I can show you pictures. But Jesus causes us to know His covenant. And that means that He does not merely give us pictures, and He does not merely say what a glorious, glorious life He has in the covenant. He causes us to know it from experience. From experience. That's what He does. And He does that through the preaching of the gospel. And that's why I said that even though the ungodly can pick up the Bible, and though they can know the facts that are here, God is not telling them His secrets. Because God in the preaching of the gospel says, this is what I've done for you. This is what is in store in glory for you. I am your God. You are my people. He doesn't say that to the whole wide world. He says it to His covenant people that He knows in Jesus Christ, that He loves. And He causes us to know that as the preaching of the gospel comes out and the Holy Spirit takes that word that is preached about Jesus Christ dying for sinners, and the Spirit causes that to be known in my heart. He died for me. He paid for my sins. When the Spirit talks about eternal life, that is the possession of the elect, the Spirit makes me to know that is for me. That's the importance of the preaching of the gospel. There isn't anything else like it.
It isn't merely information. It isn't merely explaining some words. It's Jesus talking to us and telling us personally the secrets of God. Secrets. When he talks about the love of God, the Spirit makes that love overflow in our hearts. So we're conscious of the fact that he loves us. And all the blessings of salvation the Spirit applies to us. Everything Christ earned in the cross, forgiveness of sins, his righteousness, his holiness, eternal life. It's all worked inside us through the preaching of the gospel by the Spirit. He tells us his secrets. He causes us to know his covenant life. So you can see then that the people of the covenant clearly will be manifest. They will stand out. When I say that, you understand I mean by that, that it will become manifest that they are covenant people. It will become obvious. And that will become obvious in the first place because God has made us to be his people. He did something to us. He gave us the life of Jesus Christ in regeneration. He gives us the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and recreates us in the very image of Jesus Christ. And when God does those things in us, there has to be something that comes out in our lives that makes it obvious we are different from that man who is dead. He's dead in his sins. He has no life of Jesus Christ. Those who have the life of Christ and the Spirit living in them will live differently. It will become manifest that they are God's covenant people. It will become manifest in the second place because they enjoy the covenant life with God. Friendships and friends affect us. They change us. Every parent knows this. They can see changes in their children due to changes in friends. And that can be good and it can be bad, but they can see the change. It affects their friends, affect their attitudes. It affects their children's opinions on things. It affects what they want to talk about, what they think is important. All those things are affected by the friends that they have. And if that's true of a child and a friend that he has, what do you think will be the effect upon those who have God as their friend, who live in covenant fellowship with God? Do you think there will be no impact, no change on their life? That's impossible. Those who sit with God under the preaching of the gospel and hear God talk to them, it affects them. Those who sit down with the Scriptures regularly and study the Word of God and hear God speak to them, it changes them. And those who have a life of prayer, who live so conscious of God, are praying repeatedly and are walking with God, it affects them. There's a changed individual there. And the change is, according to the text, this. They fear God. They fear God. And that fear is not terror. That would be totally out of bounds here. God does not come and say, oh, I want to be your father. I want to be your husband. Be afraid of me. He doesn't say that. No father wants his children to be afraid of him. But he does want respect. Every father ought to want his children to respect him. And that's the idea of the fear of God, that we honor him, that we have a fear in the sense that we love him with all our hearts and we never want to disappoint him. We want to please him. That's fear. And those who fear God and who love God and reverence him, therefore, as their God, not their equal, but their God, they want to keep his commandments. It's not a burden to them. They want to do it. They're angry when other people around him blaspheme his name or reproach him. He is, after all, our dearest friend, dearest friend. And they seek to, they try to keep themselves holy because God is holy. God is not afraid to call us His friends, mind you, and His children. And our response is, I will try to live up to that. I will do everything I can not to make Him to be embarrassed by me, one of His children. Therefore, they shun friendship with the world because having friendship with God means enmity with the world, and enmity, friendship with the world is contrary to our friendship with God. That's how they're manifest. It becomes evident that they are God's covenant people because they fear God. But you understand that there's also something else in the text here, and that is that it's only those who fear God, only to them, does He show His secrets? Does He tell them His secrets? Someone who lives in the sphere of the covenant but rebels does not experience this intimate covenant life. Now take the family again. If you have a son that is walking in rebellion against all the rules of the house, and he comes in at 2 o'clock in the morning after being warned and warned and warned not to come in late, not to be doing what you're doing, he cannot expect when he walks in the door that the father is going to say, "Son, sit down. I want to talk to you about all the wonderful things that I have in store for you." He's going to find an angry father. He's going to find a father that reprimands him and disciplines him. And a child of God who walks in disobedience to God we'll find the same thing. God will be angry with us. And He will not sit down and say, "Let me tell you about all the beautiful things that I have in store for you." But He'll say, "Look at how you are ruining your inheritance. You're walking in disobedience. Repent." And so it is, you see, when we walk in impenitence, then the preaching, we can sit under the preaching just as we always did, but it doesn't touch the heart. The heart is hard as a stone. And the prayers that we used to offer, which had some meaning, now are cold formalities. They're just words that we've learned to repeat. We don't have a beautiful covenant life with God. We have merely a sham. And we become distant from God. The close, intimate relationship of love becomes something where we're estranged from Him. We don't experience His friendship. Only those who fear God will experience the blessedness of the covenant. Not, you understand, as if you somehow earned something you didn't and you never will. Not as if God says, "Well, I'll establish my covenant, but you have to be obedient, otherwise the covenant is gone." That's impossible. We have an eternal covenant of grace, the baptism form says to us. An eternal covenant of grace with God. But He does say, you will not experience it except in the way of obedience, fearing God, keeping His commandments. Then you will experience that God talks to you and tells you His secrets. What a glorious blessing, this covenant of grace that God has established. What an incentive to pay attention to the preaching of the gospel, to come here to hear Him speak, not to come to criticize, not to come and evaluate, not to come and hear a man, but to hear Christ Jesus speak to us His words of love and joy. What an incentive to live upright lives, to live as children of this God. And what glory awaits us when we get to see God face to face, and before we even get the words out of our mouth, He answers us and we can talk to Him in the most blessed covenant fellowship. That's God's covenant of friendship. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thou art great. And for a little while tonight, Thou hast shown to us from Thy word the glorious, glorious friendship
that thou hast established with us in Jesus Christ, and the blessings we have of having thee as our Father, our friend, and even a husband. Bless us, O Lord, in that covenant, and make it to be a living, conscious relationship of love and friendship with thee every day of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.